I very much appreciate the song selection this morning. I kind of think you probably did that with some forethought because it falls right into what we have been talking about. We have been speaking about the second coming of Christ. And we've already completed two lessons in this particular study. When we think of the second coming of Christ, we have two views of the same event that we have already discussed. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we have seen the effects of the second coming upon the Christian. And we have seen that to us, the idea of our Lord's return is a very comforting idea. In the last several weeks, in making announcements, we have just had a catalog of diseases and funerals. So we won't go over again all of the names and all of the things that have taken place, but we will say this. When we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, that is indeed a comforting idea. And as Christians, it is very dear to us to think that, like the expression is, you just cannot keep a good man down. Because to us, we believe that when the Lord returns, the people of God will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we have the other side of the coin. There is a day that God has appointed for the purpose of judgment, and He commands all men everywhere to repent in preparation for that day. That day to the wicked will be a day of affliction to those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have spoken about the second coming as it relates to Christians. We have spoken about the second coming as it relates to the world. And all that is left is for us to speak about the second coming as it relates to the material creation or the material universe. If you like the term cosmos, you can use that term. But we are simply thinking and talking about the things that have been created by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 and verse 1. That marks the beginning. There was a time when the universe, when the material creation did not exist, and God brought it into existence. It is probably shocking what we don't know about the creation process. That is one of those things that we would say that would be above our pay grade. All we know about it is what God says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And we know that there was a time when God spoke the world into existence. Before that time, it wasn't. There was a time when there was no material universe. Brethren, will there ever be such a time as that again? We understand that mankind is obsessed with the idea of the end of the world. If you have Netflix, you can find out about all the ways in which the world is going to end. The world is going to end by global warming. The world is going to end with floods. The world is going to end because we're going to be hit by a giant asteroid. And according to scientists, it's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. Sooner or later, we're going to catch it on the chin, and that's going to be all she wrote. Or it's going to end with a nuclear war. Or it's going to end when the sun burns out. Even in the carnal realm, men are obsessed with the idea of the end of the world. And if you look in the religious realm, people talk about the rapture and the judgment and the great conflagration that is going to take place, or the extreme makeover or renovation that the earth is going to receive. Everybody, religious or non-religious, everybody is interested in the question of the end of the world or the end of the universe. Now, brethren, to be perfectly honest, to the Christian whose treasure is in heaven, what happens to the material universe really isn't all that interesting. What happens to the material universe is really kind of a secondary question. But since people are so interested, at least for a moment, we're going to be dealing with it. And we're going to put it very simply, brethren, the material universe is going to come to an end. Please turn to Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, we begin reading with verse 23. In Psalm 102 and verse 23, He has weakened my strength in the way, He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Now, if you're paying attention at the very beginning of that reading, you'll notice that the psalmist was very much concerned about the length of his own life. In verse 24, he doesn't want to be taken away in the middle of his days. In other words, he does not want to die at an early age. And as he pleads his case, he makes a comparison between his life and the existence of God. He says, God, my life, well, I'm in the midst of it, and it looks like I'm going to be losing it. You, God, on the other hand, your years are throughout all generations. God, here is me. I'm temporary. God, there is you. You are permanent. And that being the case, God, can you kind of give me a break and stretch my life out a little bit? Now, not only does he compare himself to God, he goes on to extend the comparison between God and the material universe. You'll notice in verses 25 and 26, he talks about the earth and the heavens. Now, someone might say, well, you know what? The earth and the heavens here might be symbolic of something else. The earth and the heavens might be symbolic of some system that exists in the world. Or it may be symbolic of some country in this world. Or it may be symbolic of some nation. It might be symbolic of some higher concept. Well, you notice in the passage, it does not appear to be symbolic at all. In verse 25, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That reminds us of just exactly what we read about in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or it reminds us of a passage like Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Same kind of language. You know, nobody ever looked at Psalm 8 and verse 3 and said somehow that is to be taken as symbolic. Likewise, brethren, when we come over to Psalm 102, when we talk about the creation of the heavens and the earth, we are talking about the heavens and the earth, and we are told that they will perish. The time will come when the heavens and the earth are going to perish. They will wear out. They are passing away, and they will be changed like a garment. You know, when you change a garment, you don't morph it into something else. You don't change a shirt into a pair of pants. When you change a garment, you take it off, you discard it in favor of something else. When we think about the heavens and the earth, they will perish, they will wear out, they will be changed. On the other hand, we are told some things about God. God is what the universe is not. They will perish, but you endure. They wear out, but you're the same. God is not affected by the passing of time. The material creation is affected by the passing of time. The material creation will be changed, but where God is concerned, his years will not end. The cosmos is not like God. It will perish, it will wear out, it will be changed. Now, if we look for similar statements in the New Testament, most of the statements made in this regard are rather simple. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Many of them are just passing statements. And that's a good way to put it, passing statements. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, Paul says, "And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away." That is not intended to be a heavy statement. That is given to us just as a simple matter of fact. Paul says, don't get too caught up in this world. Don't get too wrapped up in this world, because this world is passing away. The cosmos is passing. As the psalmist said, it is wearing out. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." We usually focus on verse 16. And we talk about the temptations that are to be found in this world. But if you notice the 17th verse, he tells us something about the world. He tells us that the world is passing. Well, what do we mean when we say the world is passing? We mean the same thing that the psalmist meant. This world is passing away. It is wearing out. And you'll notice also that the psalmist makes kind of a similar comparison to what John makes. The psalmist says, where the earth is concerned, God, you're not like that. You last forever. Now, John will say this world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God, he does not pass away. We notice the similarity in the ideas that are presented. When we talk about the world, when we talk about the cosmos, it is going to pass. Now the question might be asked, well, when is that going to take place? Is that going to take place at the second coming of Christ? Here is an oddity. And I'll say it twice, make sure everybody remembers it. Most of the passages that speak of the second coming of Christ don't specifically mention the end of the material universe. And I'll say it again. Most of the passages that speak of the second coming of Christ don't specifically mention the end of the material universe. Now, for instance, let's think about the Gospel of John for a moment. Keep in mind, in 1 John, we already read, John says that the world is passing. so there's no question about it. If we turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus tells us there'll be a resurrection. He tells us there's going to be a judgment, but you notice he doesn't specifically say anything about the end of the universe. If we looked at John chapter 11 and verse 24, when Martha is speaking to Jesus, she says, I know my brother will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. John talks a lot about the last day, but he never specifically says this will be the end of the material creation. In John chapter 21 and verse 22, a passage we've looked at already, Jesus says to John, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So we have a resurrection, a judgment, a last day, the Lord's coming. But in none of these places does he really spell out when will be the end of the material universe. Now we could also say the same thing where the Gospel of Matthew is concerned. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There's going to be a day of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah will be there. Now, brethren, if you say there's going to be a day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah will be there, that is pretty spectacular stuff. In Matthew 12 and verse 41, not only will Sodom and Gomorrah be there, but the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation. Again, we are talking pretty spectacular stuff, a day of judgment where everybody is present. In Matthew 22 verses 29 and 30, Jesus talks about the resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew. But in none of these passages does he get specific about the end of the material universe. Well, what does he say about the end of the material universe? Please turn to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13 and verse 24, we have the parable of the tares. And we're going to assume that most of us remember this fairly well. The details of the parables are, someone sows good seed in a field, and an enemy comes along and sows bad seed. He sows tares. They start to sprout, and the question is asked by the workers, well, we've got the tares and we've got the good seed. Shall we tear out the tares? And they're told in verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. Now what does this all mean? In verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. What is the meaning of the parable? you have the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one growing together until the time of the harvest, which we are told takes place at the end of the age. Now, in that passage, the word world, your translation might say world, it is not cosmos, it's ion. It emphasizes the time that these people are living. Now, at this time, at the end of the age, there is a separation. A great separation takes place. Some are gathered to the Father, some go to the furnace of fire. Now, if we talk about what happens at the end, there will be an end of the age where a great separation takes place. Now, someone might say, well, you still haven't said anything about the material universe. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. What is this end of the age that we are talking about? Is the end of the age the same thing as the end of the world? In Luke 20, beginning in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now here the subject is the resurrection from the dead. And you'll notice that in talking of these things, Jesus talks about two ages. To Jesus, there is number one, this age. What is this age? Well, it's when people marry and are given in marriage. It is the present time, the present world that we are living in, this material realm. There is this age, and then there is that age. That age is when they don't marry, when they don't die anymore, when they are like angels, being sons of the resurrection. When we talk about the end of the age, knowing there is this age, there is that age. When we talk about the end of the age, what we are talking about is transitioning between this age and that age. The shift that takes place between the time in which we are living to that age which is to come. Now somebody might say, well, that age that he's talking about, that age which is to come, is it possible that that age could take place in this world, in a renovated earth? On a renovated cosmos? Question. Do you think that what happens to us might be a little more crucial than what happens to the material universe? If we talk about the information that we're looking for, which do we care more about? What happens to us or what happens to the material universe? I said a little while earlier that really to the person who has his treasure in heaven, what happens to the cosmos really isn't that big a deal. And yet we understand that there are some groups that when they think of their hope in the future, sometimes they have a very difficult time letting go of material things. There are many groups who have their hopes and dreams tied up to some kind of material plane. Now, for instance, if you are looking at the Latter-day Saints, if you know their doctrine, you get married in the temple, you make progress in their faith, and you evolve to the point where your final reward is you get to be God of your own planet. Now, that's not this planet, but that's a planet. Or if you look at Jehovah's Witness doctrine, 144,000 may be going to heaven, but the rest of mankind, the good people, live on a renovated earth. Or if you look at your just standard premillennial doctrine, 1,000 years on this literal earth. Now, it seems kind of funny, and you may have never thought of it this way, but standard premillennial doctrine is less objectionable than some of the things that are out there. But all of these things create a situation where people have their hopes and dreams tied up in a material universe of some type. Or you could even put preterism, AD 70 doctrine, on the chart, because in that thinking, the earth just goes on and on forever. And you just die and go to your reward. Now, when we think about this world, the best view of what happens to the righteous is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The best view of what happens to the wicked is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The best view of what happens to the cosmos is 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's turn over there. When you get to 2 Peter chapter 3, first thing we want to do is notice some of the terms that are used. In verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Peter is talking about his coming. Now look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now he says the day of the Lord. If you look at verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Pick any term you like. When you look at these terms, we have the coming, we have the day of the Lord, we have the day of God. It is all the same thing. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is the day that we are concerned about. This is the transition day between this age and the age which is to come. Now, we have already seen two views of this day. We've gotten two views of the same event. Now we add a third view. We look at this day as it affects the material universe, and Peter describes it with another comparison. We are looking at the world of Noah and the day of the Lord that is coming in the future. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. In verse 2, we're told that we need to remember what the prophets said. We need to remember what the Lord said. We need to remember what the apostles said about these things. And the reason is because in the last days, mockers will come. Men scoffing, laughing at the idea that the Lord will ever return, laughing at the idea that anything is ever going to change. It hasn't happened yet, and since it hasn't happened yet, it never will. That kind of thinking rings a bell. Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Notice what we are looking at. We are talking about the world at that time. What time? the world in the days of Noah, the heavens that God created, the earth that God created, destroyed by water. We are talking about the literal destruction of the world that took place in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. And even as that happened, there was an indication that it was a type of something that was coming in the future. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, God said, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, hot and cold." When you say "while the earth remains," you're implying something. You're implying that the time is going to come when the earth does not remain. In the days of Noah, the world at that time, the heavens, the earth, flooded with water. Now in verses 7 through 13, we have the rest of the comparison. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, if you notice verse 7, you'll notice he changes from "the world at that time" to "the present." The world as it exists today. We are still talking about the heavens, and we are still talking about the earth. What about them? They are reserved for fire. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11, God promised that he would not again destroy the earth with a flood. He said, "While the earth remains," and implied it wouldn't. He said, "I won't destroy it with a flood," but he left the door open for destruction by fire. Now, what we are looking at with the Apostle Peter is an apples to apples illustration. The world at that time, the present world. The heavens, the earth, flooded with water, reserved for fire. And we even have the time. In verse 7, "But by his word, the present heavens are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment." In Acts 17 and verse 30, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Peter is tying these things together. And he even gives us more details of what we are talking about. In verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." Whatever day he is talking about, it comes like a thief. That ties it in with what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." They are both talking about the same thing. And if you don't believe it, in verse 15, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, also wrote, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things." Peter and Paul both wrote on this subject. Peter even says so. In verse 11, "Since all these things will be destroyed in this way," the cosmos will be destroyed by burning. That is pretty straightforward. It is like Psalm 102. In verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Brethren, this is straightforward stuff. In the days of Noah, there was a flood. In the day of the Lord, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire. The material universe is going, just like the psalmist said it would in Psalm 102. Now, somebody might say, is there any wiggle room here in the passage? There's always wiggle room. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter says, Paul wrote of these things. It's obvious. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 1 and 2, Paul also said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And what did some do with the words written by the Apostle Paul? They twisted them. Like we say, there is always wiggle room for somebody who wants to wiggle. There's always a word that you can play with. There's always a theory that you can fall in love with. There's always an interpretation that sounds plausible to people. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. Some of the wiggle room is right there in the term burned up. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements. The word elements. That's where some of the wiggle room is. And also in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. We got the elements, the new heavens, the new earth, the term burned up. These are the things that we will discuss next week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before this, the material universe wasn't. Is the time coming when it will again be this way? In 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why hasn't that day already arrived? Because God is patient. He wants all men everywhere to repent, because that day is coming. And on that day we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things that we have done in this body, whether they be good or evil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, passage we looked at last week, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Getting ready for that day is a matter of obedience to the gospel. It's about whether a person has believed that God has raised his son Jesus from the dead and believed it strongly enough to turn his life around, repent of his sins, confess his faith, and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And then living like somebody who is waiting for Jesus. When we talk about, let me see if I can back this up, two views of the same event, same day. To some, it's comfort. To some, it's affliction. We make the choice by the way we react to the gospel of Jesus. If you're here today and you've not obeyed the gospel, but you have that desire, and if you don't have that desire, understand this. This day is going to come whether we believe it or whether we don't. Whether we like it or whether we don't. Whether we think about it or whether we don't. The day is going to come. It can be a day of comfort to those who obey the gospel. If you're here today and you desire to obey, would you come forward while we sing?